images as an illustration of the ninth commandment in action. 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 9. No, sorry, 1 Samuel 21, the verses 1 through 9. And then we'll be reading from chapter 22, the verses 6 through 23. David is fleeing from King Saul. And we read, then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter, and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women.' Then David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from others always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priests gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day that it is taken away. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.'" Then chapter 22, verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." And then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Now hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen up against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed them that day, 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I've occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. As far as readings regarding what happened, David also wrote a psalm, and we'll sing that psalm now together, Psalm 52. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Regarding that, the church has summarized the teaching of Scripture and confesses it in Lord's Day 43. What is required in the ninth commandment? I must not give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor condemn or join in condemning anyone rashly and unheard. Rather, I must avoid all lying and deceit as the devil's own works, under penalty of God's heavy wrath. In courts and everywhere else, I must love the truth, speak and confess it honestly, and do what I can to defend and promote my neighbor's honor and reputation. In response to the sermon, as Amen, we'll sing of the lying character of human communication and the truthfulness of God with Psalm 12, the stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Dear children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, guests, the Lord has given his law to point out to us the way of salvation, the way to eternal joy, bliss, security, happiness. And wherever people keep the commandments of the Lord, people are blessed. One is safe. For love and faithfulness are the order of the day. And where people lack a sense of safety and security, it's because people are not keeping the commandments of God. Where God's guidelines for living are ignored, there will be injustice. And you can expect to see God's wrath. You're not sure of yourself, life becomes uncertain. And in the context of God's law, the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness against your neighbor, takes a special place. Generally, we tend to see this as a prohibition on lying. Ask someone, what is the ninth commandment? And you may well hear the response, you shall not lie. And it's true, the commandment forbids all lying and deceit. And yet the commandment doesn't say, you shall not lie. It's far more formal. We hear, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And that's the language of the courts, of a judge and a jury, of a prosecutor, a suspect, of lawyers and evidence and witnesses. You see, as with the other commandments, the ninth commandment names the most serious form of lying and deceit so as to cover all lying and deceit. That's a common literary feature of the Hebrew language. We see it very clearly in the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." Murder is the most extreme form of violence. We see it in the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." Adultery is the most serious form of unfaithfulness and lack of love in marriage. And the ninth commandment forbids perjury as the most serious form of lying. The use of the language of the courts also says something else. God has already declared eight commandments. Serve God alone, worship God as He commands, don't misuse His name, respect His day, respect authority, respect life, respect marriage, respect possessions. How do you ensure that all of that is done by people? Just promulgating a law isn't enough. Legislation demands execution. It demands upholding of the law. And that's what the ninth commandment touches upon. You hear the law, now obey it and uphold it. If you want to enjoy the protection that the law offers, realize that the law will have to be upheld, and you need to be part of that. Thing is, sin has also affected the upholding of the law. No matter how many things are in place to maintain the law, those things, those measures have to work. And they have to work properly. And it's in that process of applying the law, of living by the law, of enforcing the law, that the ninth commandment plays a crucial role. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't accuse another of theft, or of profaning the Lord's day, or of murder, if it's not true. Don't condemn another for misusing God's name, or committing adultery, or disrespecting authority, if it's not true. In a fallen world, one only feels safe if the justice system works properly, if truth is held in high esteem. That's true for society, that's true in the church, and the same is true for how we relate to each other. We only feel secure with one another if we trust the other to be truthful. And that makes things tough this afternoon. For many of us, deep down, don't feel safe. Do we trust the justice system for 100%? One often is let down by society. Small wonder that many withdraw into the castle that is their home. The less exposure to the outside world, the safer I feel. For the world out there, it's filled with misinformation and disinformation, with blatant lies. And the sad fact is that in church, people have the same tendency. Been a pastor for almost 25 years. I've come across many situations where people are just plain uncomfortable, if not threatened. And when I ask them, why can't I mention something in public prayer or say something in the local congregational column, then it becomes clear. It's because they don't trust other people. What will they think? What will they say? We want to look good. And so we prefer to stay quiet about our faults, our shortcomings, our weaknesses. We're afraid of the hurt that others could cause us. I've had it happen that people won't even come to church because everybody will look at me. To be vulnerable, even within a church community, is a dangerous thing because of things that people say. And Scripture acknowledges that reality. James, for example, the blood brother of Jesus, wrote, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body, or the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil," writes James, "full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse the people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and curse." And God confronts us with the ninth commandment to prevent this. Wherever people live in obedience to the ninth commandment, there's a sense of safety, of security. For that's a context in which evil can be addressed. Also sin against the other commandments. The ninth commandment, it's like a lock on your front door. Or it's like the police officer on patrol in the street in which you live. It's God's measure to control the effect of evil in interpersonal relationships. The ninth commandment teaches us how we are to protect each other. And so we hear God's instruction on the ninth commandment, summed up with this theme: protect the name of your neighbor. And to come to grips with the commandment, we'll first consider the meaning of false in the world. Then we'll look at the meaning of false in Scripture. And then we'll look at safeguarding our neighbor with our tongue. False testimony. What does false mean? For cultures that have undergone the influence of Greek and Roman thinking, and that's most of Western culture, the ninth commandment is quite a tough commandment. You see, a Roman way of thinking is, let justice be done, though the world perish. And in this way of thinking, justice has the highest priority. And that combines with the Greek understanding of the concept truth. For Greeks, truth is fact. Truth is reality. Or in today's terms, truth is the science. Whatever has not been scientifically proven, so says our culture, that's uncertain, that's not trustworthy, it's equivalent to the lie. It's not beyond reasonable doubt. And so for the Greeks, justice is about upholding the truth, the facts, and add to that the Roman prioritization of justice. Let justice be done, though the world perish. And that's the way our Western culture tends to see things. And then the ninth commandment speaks about not bearing false witness. False witness gives us the language of the justice system. But the ninth commandment was revealed before Greek and Roman cultures existed. It was revealed in the context of an Eastern culture, the culture of the Hebrews. More generally speaking, of the Egyptians and the Hittites and the Sumerians. So to do justice to the ninth commandment, we need to ask ourselves, what would make a testimony false in that context? Now, when I look up the word false in a modern English dictionary, I'm actually confronted with a range of definitions. The first one is not true. And then come the following: not natural, not genuine, not sincere, not wrong, not mistaken, and finally, not faithful. That's an interesting list. Not true comes first, and not faithful comes last. Not true, not natural, not genuine. That's the one we tend to associate with the word false. You can give a false police officer a false name. You might be wearing a false beard. You might be carrying a false passport. The sense of not being faithful, says my dictionary, is actually only preserved in literature these days. We don't use it in normal language, common language. Shakespeare, for example, might speak of a false lover. Now, those of you who know Dutch will realize that in the Dutch language that usage of false is still common. Dutch people will, for example, speak of a false dog. And what they mean is, that's a dog which is mean, which is nasty, you can't trust it. So now back to the ninth commandment. What is a false witness? Is it simply talking about a witness who does not tell the facts, who does not tell reality? Or is this talking about a witness that might be true to the facts, but is motivated wrongly, is motivated by selfish desires, is someone who's not being faithful? Allow me to tell you a story that I once heard years ago. I attended a seminar on intercultural business and communication. The presenter, he wasn't a Christian, told us an experience he once had. He was addressing a room filled with people from two cultures. Roughly half the people were from Korea, the other half were from the Netherlands. And the speaker presented the room with the following scenario. I use it in catechism class as well. Some of you may recognize it from that. You've been out drinking with your friend for the evening. Your friend has had too much, but he still gets behind the wheel. You're sufficiently sober to drive, but it's his car. You ask your friend to let you drive. He refuses. You still decide to get in. And then what you feared happens. There's an accident. Your friend strikes a cyclist in an intersection. You both get out the car. There's no one else around. You phone for an ambulance. And then your friend says, let's pretend that you were driving. I'm going to lose my license over this one. I can't afford to have that happen. Of course, if there's any cost involved with your insurance, I'll pay you. And the speaker, he tells us, he said, I looked into the room and I asked, you are that friend, what would you do? And the speaker told that the following result was there. He said, all the Koreans said, I will be loyal to my friend and I will tell the police that I was driving. And all the Dutch said, I will be true to reality and I will tell the police exactly what happened. And the speaker said, when that became clear, the Dutch and the Koreans in the room became very, very angry with each other. Now, what's happening here? Well, the reality is that cultures have different values and norms. And among others, that's determined by what you understand truth to be and how you prioritize various concepts. The Dutch approach to life according to the structures that they inherited from the Greeks and the Romans. The Koreans do it a different way. Similar, by the way, to other East Asians. For the Dutch, in a generalizing way, true and false are about the facts. For Koreans, in general again, true and false is about relationship. A Dutch person will be loyal to the facts, even if it means being unfaithful to a friend. While a Korean will be loyal to a friend, even if it means twisting the facts. Now, if that's true for the world in general, you can sense that Dutch Christians and Korean Christians, going by their cultures, will hear something very different when they hear the ninth commandment. And that gets us to the question, which is it? Well, cultures don't interpret God's will for us. And we've already noted that the Greek and Roman concepts of truth and justice from a later date than God's law. Which tells us it's quite likely that our Western tendencies with respect to the Ninth Commandment may require some correction. In the end, it's Scripture as God's revelation that will tell us what the Ninth Commandment requires of us. And that brings us to our second thought, the meaning of false in Scripture. One way to find an answer to our question regarding what is Scripture telling us is to look at an account in Scripture that deals with issues of loyalty and unfaithfulness, of truth and deceit. In short, an account that is filled with witnessing and thus is to be considered in the light of the Ninth Commandment. And for that end, we'll use the account that we read in Scripture, the story of David, Ahimelech, and Doeg. Three times in this account, we have a situation where something is said that is factually inaccurate. The first is when David speaks. David does not tell Ahimelech the real reason for why he is on the run. So Ahimelech has no idea what's going on. That's what he makes clear when Saul, King Saul, calls him to account. And given all that we're told later in the account, one may assume that David did not tell the real reason so that Ahimelech could honestly say, I don't know, I didn't know that David was fleeing from you. The second untruth is what Ahimelech says to David about the bread. He says David and his men have to be pure, have to be holy. Now that's true, but it's not the complete truth. Around 1,000 years later, the Lord Jesus pointed to this event and remarked, the bread of the presence is to be consumed by the priests alone. So regardless of whether David and his men were holy, they were not supposed to eat that bread. And so they shouldn't have been given the bread. And then thirdly, there's the deceit of Doeg. He claimed that the priests had assisted David in his escape from Saul. He even claims that they were helping David to rebel against Saul. And this testimony leads King Saul to giving the charge to execute the priests. Now the executioners realize this isn't right, and they refuse to act upon the king's command. And King Saul then sees red and commands that Doeg have it done. And do realize Doeg is not a soldier, he's a farmer. He's the head of the shepherds. So three untruths. David tells Ahimelech, I'm on a mission for Saul, but he wasn't. Ahimelech tells David, you can have the holy bread, when he couldn't. And Doeg tells Saul, the priests are accomplices in David's rebellion, when the priests knew nothing. Now, just to be clear, I'm using this account as a divinely approved record of events as an illustration for the Ninth Commandment. There is, of course, a lot more that could be said about this account, especially from a redemptive historical perspective. But this is not a sermon on 1 Samuel 21 and 22. This is a sermon on the Ninth Commandment. So I'm going to limit my focus to just what I've just listed. And why did I pick this account? Because there are comments in Scripture that help us evaluate what the individual said. And we can begin with Psalm 52. Psalm 52 is divinely approved reflection by David on what happened, especially on what Doeg did. And Psalm 52 makes clear to us that Doeg sinned against the Ninth Commandment. There we read, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? Your tongue plots destruction. Like sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." Now also remember, these are David's words. The David who himself had been telling Ahimelech an untruth. David who himself indicated afterwards he was afraid that Doeg would cause trouble. David who even felt responsible for the murder of the priests of Nob. And yet we all can appreciate and even condone the fact that David tried to keep Ahimelech out of it by telling a lie. That's Psalm 52. Then there's Matthew 12, where the Lord Jesus references this event when his disciples are accused of transgressing the fourth commandment about keeping the Lord's day. When the Pharisees tackle Jesus on this point, Jesus responds, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God, and the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." And then Jesus asks another question, which ends with, "And are guiltless?" This tells us that Jesus considered David and his men to have been guiltless of sin against the commandments of God. And that was the whole point. And Jesus was making clear that his disciples were guiltless of sinning against the fourth commandment. And the Lord Jesus then makes the point, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." What we learn from all this is that the relational factor in keeping the ninth commandment is as important as the factual. Motivation plays a role. Doeg was out to destroy his neighbor. That's why he was guilty. David and Ahimelech sought to preserve their neighbor. Hence, they are guiltless. Now do note, motivation plays a role, but it's not the be-all, end-all in the matter. For it's not we who decide in the end, but God who judges. Think again of the accident, it's not just about your friend. There's also a cyclist who's injured. In every situation, being faithful means allowing your neighbor to function in service of God. That's crucial. You've got to factor in all factors, not be selective. God always comes first, said Jesus, even before parents or children, siblings or spouses. The point of the ninth commandment is that our witness must always be such that it allows our neighbor to live in service of God. And if we then go back to the account of David, Ahimelech, and Doeg, then we need to take the broader picture into consideration. The way the servants of the king did. Ahimelech, he was a priest unto God. David was the anointed of the Lord, the man after God's own heart, whom everybody knew was supposed to succeed King Saul. And Doeg was an Edomite. He was an enemy of Israel and an enemy of God. Doeg wasn't interested in having his neighbors be in a position to serve the Lord. And that's why his sin against the ninth commandment so quickly led to sin against the sixth commandment. He murdered the priests. But David and Ahimelech were focused on allowing each other to serve the Lord as the Lord had clearly called them to. And where David is concerned,
1 Samuel 20, verse 22, Scripture tells us that God Himself sent him on his flight. And thus their witness, contrary to or not completely in line with the facts, does not constitute sin against the ninth commandment. For their false witness was not against their neighbor. See, that's what you've got to do. You've got to keep that phrase, against your neighbor, in mind. The ninth commandment is the first commandment that specifically names the neighbor. Some say, well, that's because this commandment is much like the third commandment. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And there's something to that. But there's more. God's point to the ninth commandment isn't simply, you shall not say what is not true. No, the point of the commandment is very specifically, you shall not speak in any way that disadvantages or dishonors your neighbor. The focus of the commandment is not the truth. The focus of the commandment is your neighbor. Is your speaking, does it protect or does it harm your neighbor? What we learn is that David's misrepresentation of the facts sought to protect Ahimelech's life. And thus it wasn't sin against the ninth commandment. In fact, it was obedience to the ninth commandment. For by his speaking, David sought to preserve the life of Ahimelech. And we may find the half-truth that Ahimelech spoke a little bit more difficult to judge. Still, the fact that the Lord Jesus approved of the fact that David and his men ate the bread of the presence would suggest that Ahimelech too did the right thing. Ahimelech spoke and acted with a view to furthering his neighbor's good. Another psalm that speaks at length about how you speak is Psalm 15. Who will dwell with God? And then it says this. He who speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against a friend. There you have it. Protect your neighbor with your words. And Psalm 15 was also written by David. And so our catechism is so right when it says, I must do what I can to defend and promote my neighbor's honor and reputation. You could paraphrase the ninth commandment as follows. Think before you speak. Weigh your words to protect and honor your neighbor. So let's make that concrete then. That's our third point, safeguarding our neighbor with our tongue. We've seen the point isn't so much just what you say and what you don't say. The point is as much why you say it or why you don't say it. We have to consider what the consequences of our speaking will be. And the catechism gives us a good guideline here. Much of that makes good sense to us. There's one question I want to dwell on for a moment. That's the so-called noble lie. Telling a lie to have good things happen. David's words to Ahimelech are an illustration of a noble lie. To protect Ahimelech, he told him an untruth. We tend to think of Rahab, who told the soldiers that the spies, the Israelite spies, had left when in fact they were upstairs on the roof. For many of us, also comes to mind, those of us with a Dutch background, the noble lie during World War II, when you were hiding Jews or people from the resistance movement. And then the Nazis came to the door and they asked, are you hiding anyone? We always feel kind of uncomfortable with the noble lie because it seems to fudge with the truth. We tend to reason as follows. Stealing is wrong, even if you steal to help the poor. See? The noble lie is wrong, even if you do it to save your fellow man. But it's actually not that simple. stealing isn't actually always wrong. Or rather, what may look like stealing isn't always stealing. During the Second World War, people in the Netherlands often stole ration cards. Rightly so. We don't even want to call it stealing. For the Dutch were taking from the occupiers what was theirs to begin with. Likewise, telling the soldiers at your door that you're not hiding anyone when you are, that's not sin against the Ninth Commandment. You are rightly preserving the lives of those hiding in your house. And so, beloved, we should realize that the truth is more than just the facts. The truth is also about being truthful, about being fair, about being righteous. As Jesus said, mercy I want, not sacrifice. And he goes on to point out, people weren't created to keep the commandments. The commandments were created to shape our dealings with God and fellow humans through love and faithfulness. It's not just about outward conformity. Let justice be done, though the world perish. It's as much about the inward desire. What motivates you when you speak? The Ninth Commandment calls us to protect the name of our neighbor. In the book of Proverbs, there's a lot of wisdom about speaking and about being silent. Chapter 18, especially, Proverbs 18 is a chapter that's often read at the start of a broader assembly like a classis. And there's one proverb there that puts it very generally and also very graphically. It's the one that James would have had in the back of his mind when he wrote James 3. Death and life, it says, are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruits. Beloved, for the sake of God, for the sake of yourself and for the sake of your neighbor, let the fruit of your tongue not be the bitterness of death, but let it be the sweetness of life. Amen. Let's rise, if able, and sing together Psalm 12, the stanzas 1, 2, and 4.